Well, we are back in the book of 1 Peter, so I would invite you to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a number of them that are in the seats in front of you. Feel free to use one of those. Turn to page 1016 is the page number in that particular copy of God's Word. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, back again in this section that we've been in for a few weeks, verses 7 through 11. Today, I believe, Lord willing, will be the final message from this particular section, as next week we'll plan to move on into verse 12. But I want to round out the things that we have been looking at with some consideration of what it means to live for the glory of God. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to our children in particular in just a few moments. Some of them will be dismissed. They're always welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But in just a few moments, we'll dismiss some of them. But like to say a few words just to focus this passage that we'll be looking at this morning and for our children to consider and to engage with these truths. And so, kids, if you are listening, and I hope you are listening, and if you want to use one of those little note sheets on this in the seats in front of you. Parents, as always, you can help your kids with this. Encourage you to do so. I want us to look at the very end of verse 11 and want to read a few statements there from the end of verse 11. And here's what the Lord says through Peter. In the middle of the verse, he says, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And really, the clear, big idea that is being expressed by what Peter says here is that we are to live for the glory of God. We are to live for the glory of God. And children, if you want to take notes, that's the big idea in the focus of this passage and even the whole message that we'll be looking at this morning. We are to live for the glory of God. Another way of saying that is that we are to make much of God. Knowing God, walking with God, living for God is to be the most exciting, most consuming passion of our lives. Now, children, you might think of it this way. If you've ever received a special gift from somebody, maybe on your birthday or maybe at Christmas or maybe some other time, you've received a special gift. Maybe it's been clothing, maybe it's been a new toy, maybe it's been some other object, something that was very special to you and something that you greatly enjoyed. My hunch is that as soon as you received that gift, probably you wanted to tell other people about it. You wanted to let your friends know, maybe other people in your family know, because you've just received something that is of great value to you and something that's very exciting to you. And so you're eager to make much of that thing. You're eager to tell other people about that thing that you've received. And probably most of us, young and old alike, can relate to that. When we receive something that we see as valuable and desirable, it produces great joy, and we're eager to want to tell other people about it. Well, when that occurs in our lives, what's happening is that we're glorying in what we've received, and we're making much of what we've received. And maybe that can help us a little bit understand the sense of what it means to live for God's glory, to be so overwhelmed with joy at who He is, so overwhelmed with gratitude at the value of the salvation that He's given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are eager to make much of Him. And that we want to orient our whole life around Him in order to glorify Him and to make much of Him. Well, that's something of what it means to glorify God and to live for His glory. And really, throughout the whole message this morning, that's what I want to be focusing on is what do we mean and what does Scripture mean when it talks about the glory of God? And how do we live for the glory of God? And we're going to look at a number of practical ways in which He calls us to live in a way that makes much of Him, that brings glory to Him. And so that's the focus of what we're looking at this morning, that we are to live for the glory of God. We're to make much of Him. Well, we do want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones that are going to go. So led by Jack Steen, first one out of the seat. There he goes. The rest of you, feel free to go. Grades 3 and below, roughly 8 years old and below. And again, for any who desire them to remain in here, certainly welcome. And God bless you and those that are teaching you as you go. Well, let me go ahead and read the longer passage beginning in verse 7. And again, this is what we've been looking at for a few weeks now. But let me read verses 7 through 11 and then lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive into these things a little more fully. So beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And our Heavenly Father, we look to you once again, recognizing and rejoicing that you are infinitely great and that the greatness of your radiant glory is unsearchable. And as you've revealed yourself through your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would enable us now to see more fully by faith the greatness of your glory, even as you have revealed in your word. And we know that your supreme glory is vast and unchangeable, but our recognition of it and our delight in it ever needs to be increased. And so we pray that you would be pleased to be at work to this end now, through both me in proclaiming your word and all of us in hearing your word, that we might see more of your glory in Jesus Christ and accordingly be transformed more into his image. And we trust you to do this for your glory in him, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, every single one of us, I believe, knows what it means to live for glory. We know what it means to live for glory. Maybe we see that expressed by longing for our team to win the big game so we can bask in the glory of victory. I've not had too much opportunity to share in that this particular college football season, but we understand that. Our team, we want them to win so that we can bask in the glory of the victory. Maybe we understand it by anticipating the delight of a big meal so that we can taste the glory of good food. Maybe it's wanting some new possession of some value, and we're preoccupied with that, and we are eager to have it so that we can enjoy the glory of that particular thing. Maybe it's the anticipation of going on a special vacation so that we can enjoy the glory of a new adventure, or maybe it's the anticipation of completing a big assignment in school or taking a big test in school so that we can feel the glory of being done and completed with that. Maybe it's the longing or desiring for some special close relationship so that we can experience the glory of companionship. And of course, we could go on and on as we really do understand what it means to live for glory. And we know that. But our problem and our challenge is not that we don't know how to live for glory. Where we stumble is in living for God's glory. We're all too easily drawn to live for our own glory when it comes down to it. For our own experiences, for our own opinions and ideas, for our own desires and ambitions, for our own accolades, and for our own longing for people to make much of us. We are very, very familiar with that. That's really at the heart of what sin is. And so our problem is not that we don't know how to live for glory, but it's a matter of not knowing how to live for God's glory often in our daily life. Well, one of the most significant radical changes that is to occur when a person is born of God, when a person by God's grace and mercy and power is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most radical changes is a change from living for the glory of self to now living for the glory of God. In fact, God's intent as we grow in the knowledge of Him and in His salvation as revealed in His Word is that we would turn more and more and more away from aspirations towards our own glory and be consumed and be preoccupied with a zeal and a passion for His eternal glory. It's really reflected in the words of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's recorded in John chapter 3 when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the heart cry of every true child of God, even as we are often convicted of our own selfishness and pride and desire for our own glory. And yet because of the work of God in our lives through his Spirit, there's a longing that he would increase in his glory displayed through our lives and we would decrease. Well, this brings us to the very focal point of what Peter is addressing in this passage. And as he culminates these thoughts that he is expressing, beginning in verse 7 and carrying on through verse 11, it's all about the glory of God in Christ. And we've seen in this passage that he brings in this concept and this truth of stewardship, as he speaks of there in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And the very idea, the very concept of stewardship speaks of a master who has entrusted something to his servants. The master owns it, and the servants are accountable to the master for how they use what has been entrusted. And of course, in this context, that trust is expressed by way of the grace of God in Christ and all that is bound up within that grace. And so Peter is speaking about how believers, and he's talking to believers, how believers are to exhibit faithfulness with this stewardship. And this is really the heart of the whole exhortation through this passage in verses 7 through 11, how believers are to exhibit faithfulness as stewards of God's grace. And we've seen previously, just to remind us and summarize the essence of what Peter speaks of here, three essential elements for how we are to be faithful. First of all, believers must have the right perspective. This is what he says at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. We as God's people, if we belong to him, are to live with the conviction and the understanding that our master is the one who is in sovereign authority, and it is just a matter of time before he returns. All of God's redeeming, saving purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ have been completed. The final phase of that redemptive work in its fullness is going to be ushered in when the Lord Jesus returns. But we are in that period of time now, that time that the Bible refers to as the last days, which encompasses the whole period of time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and his second coming. And what Peter is saying is that with the end being near, he's saying the stage is set and it's just a matter of time before the curtain goes up and the Lord Jesus is going to return. He's already come once in fulfillment of what God had promised. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died as a substitute for sin, bearing God's wrath on behalf of those who would trust him. He's risen from the dead. He's now exalted at the right hand of God, and the end of all things is near, when God will bring to consummation all of his saving, redeeming purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is that believers must live with that perspective, that it's just a matter of time before the master returns. And we, with all, will give an account to him. And for believers, we give an account in the hope of the grace and the mercy that he's poured out upon us in Christ. But we must have that perspective and live with that perspective. And then the second element that Peter speaks of is we must also pursue the right priorities. And in the rest of verse 7 through the beginning of verse 11, he speaks of four particular duties that believers are to be given to, four priorities that are to encompass our lives. Namely, that we're to be alert in prayer, that we're to be earnest in our love for one another, that we're to be cheerful in the practice of hospitality with one another and with strangers as well, and that we're to be active in ministry. And all of these priorities, all of these duties that Peter speaks of in one way or another are expressed elsewhere, not only in his letter, but also in other portions of the New Testament. And so in one sense, there's nothing new here, but Peter is strongly and in a direct and focused way reminding believers, even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of the difficulties of life in this world, that in embracing this right perspective, we are also to pursue these priorities as his Spirit enables us and empowers us to do so. And then the third element that he speaks of, and this is what he concludes with again at the end of verse 11, is that we must be consumed with the right passion. Not only have the right perspective, not only pursue the right priorities, but we must be consumed with the right passion, which is to say we must have the right motive in all of these things. And the heart of that motive is the Master's eternal glory, being consumed with zeal that he would be made much of in our lives and through our lives, both individually and corporately as his people. And so the statement there at the end of verse 11 is very conclusive and very comprehensive in what is expressed. He says, in order that in everything. And to speak of everything certainly encompasses the specific things he's just been speaking of, but it encompasses everything. That in all of life that God ordains for us and all that he has called us to as his people and all that he desires of us, in everything, the driving motive, passion, is for the glory of God. That God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Through the sufficiency of who he is and through the sufficiency of his work. God is not glorified in us in and of ourselves, but in us in Jesus Christ. He's glorified through Jesus Christ in his people. And so this is his final point, to be consumed with this right passion, the glory of God. And what Peter says here is a doxology. It's an anthem of praise. It's a declaration of praise, particularly that very last phrase at the end of verse 11. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is one of many different doxologies that we find throughout the New Testament, and it's really expressed by Peter here as an emotional response of praise and wonder and thanksgiving and joy. And with what Peter says, he's expressing and exemplifying what is to be the driving passion and motivation that should consume every believer, namely the glory of God in Christ. Now, if you notice, just after he says what he says in verse 11, notice what theme he comes back to in verse 12. He begins to talk again about the reality of persecution, the reality of suffering that the believers that he's writing to are experiencing, and certainly this is applicable to believers of every age. But notice how he says what he says in connection with living for God's glory. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so this matter of living for the glory of God is directly connected in the things that Peter is saying with the very real reality of suffering in this life as we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we experience whatever measure of suffering God may ordain as we belong to him. And even as Jesus himself, of course, experienced profound suffering as he walked this earth, culminating in the cross, so it should be the expectation for us as believers that we will face various forms of persecution and hostility as well, because we belong to him. But far from separating us from the glory of God, these realities become the very means by which God is working to bring glory to himself in and through our lives. And so, beloved, the focus of what we're looking at today is this matter of living for the glory of God. in light of the salvation that he's given to us, even if indeed we do belong to him and know him through faith in Christ. And as one pastor has said, oh, to be animated with absorbing desires for the glory of God. Beloved, this is what the Lord calls us to. Conscious, consuming, preoccupying passions that God would be magnified, that his name would be exalted, that he would be rightly worshiped for the glory and the worth of who he is. This is what we are called to. Now you see, this is so significant, and it's a fitting reminder and a fitting exhortation for Peter at the end of this section where he's exhorting believers in how we're to live as we await Christ's return. Because all of us can be very prone to making loving others and making serving others and even making ministry more about us than it is about God. And we need to beware of this. And even in the right use of spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to every believer, as Peter makes so clear there in verse 10, often we can become preoccupied with the gifts themselves rather than the God who gives gifts in order for us to pour our lives out in loving and serving others. I think I mentioned at the end of our time last week that even in the context of ministry and even in the context of serving others, how easy it is for us to become territorial about our ministry and what we're doing and what we think this is all about. And it becomes about us rather than about the Lord. One pastor has said this, quote, "Anyone who has begun a ministry in Christ's name finds it perilously easy to shift the ownership of that enterprise. It becomes his ministry or her organization. And as a result, success demonstrates one's own organizational and entrepreneurial genius." And how true that is. I know that as a pastor. I know that in the scope of what the Lord's called me to. It's easy for me at times to think about this as my church or my this or my that. And that's just, it's just heinous. It's ridiculous. I am nothing but a servant, nothing but one who is deserving of wrath, who's received grace. And the same is true for every single one of us, whatever our ministry may be. And so this is a good word for us and a good reminder for us to live for the glory of God. Now, obviously, as we consider this, there's really two questions that surface. Number one, what do we mean by God's glory? As Scripture speaks of the glory of God, what is that? What is that really all about? We use that phrase constantly. Scripture uses that phrase constantly. But what do we really mean? And what does God really mean in his word by his glory? And then, of course, the second question, how are we to live for his glory? What does that look like in our lives, and how do we understand how that's to play out on a day-to-day basis? Well, those two questions really form the focus of what I want to spend the balance of our time talking about. Question one, what is the glory of God? And then question two, how do we live for the glory of God? How do we glorify him in everything? And many of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's reflecting clear, solid biblical truth. This is our end. This is why God created us, for his glory, and that we might enjoy him to his glory forever. So let's address these questions. First of all, what is the glory of God? It is important to underscore, as I mentioned, this is a biblical phrase. It's not just a part of Christian jargon that has been developed through the years. It is a very distinct, very frequent biblical phrase. And we need to understand what is being referred to by God's glory. In the Old Testament, the word that is frequently translated for glory is the Hebrew word kabod, kabod. And it has to do with that which is weighty and that which is important. And of course, as that word is used with reference to God, it speaks of supreme weightiness, supreme importance. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's used with reference to wealth. someone who is very wealthy and has great wealth is referred to as possessing this aspect of glory. It can also be used to refer to honor. But again, when it's used of God, it is referring to his supreme worth, his supreme weight, if you will. And again, we understand this at a very human level. If a high-ranking military official were to walk in this room right now, dressed in his uniform and with medals and all sorts of things affixed to his uniform, we would have some regard for the glory of this person. We would understand this is somebody of some weight and of some significance, at least in a military context. And again, that's the sense on an infinitely greater plane when we talk about the glory of God. And the New Testament, the word that is used, the Greek word is doxa. That's the word that is used here in 1 Peter 4 and many other places throughout the New Testament as well. It's the Greek equivalent of kabod. And again, it has to do with this sense of weightiness and importance. And so just to draw that out a little bit as we consider it with reference to God himself, the self-existent, eternal, transcendent God, it's referring to his infinite weight and importance and worth and beauty and magnitude and majesticness and splendor. And we could just fill in adjective after adjective. His radiance, his excellence, his perfection. His glory has to do with his uncreated, incomprehensible, infinite perfections and worth. Now, just to boil that all together in one relatively short, simple statement, we could say it this way. The essence of God's glory is the display of his infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. The display of his infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. Really, the existence of those infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. And as we see God's glory displayed throughout the pages of his word, both in direct statements with reference to his glory, as well as countless ways in which his glory is expressed through creation, through providence, and through redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an overwhelming and incomprehensible display of glory. Think about it when you see some beautiful piece of God's creation. Maybe you're up in the mountains at the Lake Tahoe area, or maybe you're over at the coast and looking out at the ocean, or maybe you're down in Yosemite or any other place where there's such breathtaking beauty. It's overwhelming. You just can't even take it all in. Well, think about the God who created those things and countless other expressions of his glory. It's the display of his infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. Now, we've already seen a few instances here in 1 Peter 4 where Peter makes reference to his glory, and there's numerous other places in this letter where he speaks of this glory, both in its present display, but also in its coming fullness when the Lord Jesus returns. If you go back to chapter 1, we see him speak of this really in verse 1 and 2. He doesn't use the word glory directly there, but he's certainly speaking of the magnitude of God's glory and his saving work. He says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He's referencing everything and all of God's redeeming work to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he's intimating the reality of his glory. And then you slip down in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he speaks of this coming glory and of the greatness of salvation that believers have and rejoice in, even in the midst of trials. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter is speaking both of the present display of this glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that has been accomplished and applied to believers now in him, but he's also speaking of the coming fullness of that glory, of the display of that glory when the Lord Jesus returns. And again, he speaks of this glory near the end of chapter 1. And notice here how he speaks of it in contrast to the fading, withering, brief glory of men. And so he says in verse 23, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." He's speaking of the glory of the Lord and the glory of his word in dramatic contrast to the brief fading glory of all mankind. All flesh is like grass. All of its glory, it's like the flower of grass. I mean, he couldn't pick a smaller, briefer, infinitely minute means of contrasting the small, temporary, brief, fading glory of man with his infinitely great glory. He speaks of this glory elsewhere. Look over in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and praise you and make much of you because you're such a super spiritual person." Of course, that's not what it says, right? We're to live in such a fashion, in such a distinct way, that people's attention is immediately drawn to God. And when he says there at the end of verse 12 that they might glorify God on the day of visitation, the intent would be such that our lives would have such a distinctiveness that God in his mercy would work in us and through us, both by the character of our lives as well as our proclamation of the truth, that others would come to saving faith in Christ and glorify him when he returns. That's what's being spoken of. And that's really the heart of evangelism. That's the heart of missions, is an eagerness to see God glorified, to see him work in people's lives so that more would worship him in a manner worthy of his worship. And so this is the glory of God, the display of his infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. And we see it throughout Scripture, again, in creation, in providence, and most particularly in his redeeming, saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot talk about this reality of his glory and the worship that is due his name without also understanding that in light of his glory and the rightness of every human being that he's created worshiping him in the fullness of his glory, when we understand that, we understand more of what the essence of sin is. Because the essence of sin, friends, is a failure to worship God in light of his glory. And it's ultimately, even as Tim said towards the beginning of the service, it's idolatry. It's worshiping something else or someone else rather than worshiping the one true God. And ultimately, the object of worship that all of us as sinners at one time worshiped before God saved us, and if you are outside of God's saving grace, this is the reality for you now, dear friend. The ultimate object of your worship is yourself. And those images that you have made, whether they're literal physical images or whether they are images that have arisen in your heart, you're ultimately worshiping that which is an expression of yourself rather than the one true God. And this is the essence of sin. This is the essence of idolatry, which is really treason of the highest degree, because it's overthrowing and exchanging the uncreated glory of God with a created glory of our own choosing, and a glory which we ascribe to someone or to something else other than God. That's the heart of what idolatry is. Paul Tripp refers to it as us being glory thieves. We strive to steal glory that is due only to God. Just very briefly, let me have you look back in Romans chapter 1. number of books prior to the book of 1 Peter, but in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul, at the outset of this great letter, speaks directly of. Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. And listen to what he says, and note what he says regarding this treason, this glory thievery in exchanging God's glory for glory in the image of man. He says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." He says, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul is there speaking of the heart, of the essence, of the anatomy, if you will, of sin. Exchanging the glory of God for the glory of created things. And whether those are physical objects or just matters of our heart's affections and desires, it is ultimately idolatry. It is treason, and it renders us guilty of being glory thieves. Now, for any who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even as we rejoice in the joy of his work in saving us, forgiving us, reconciling us, pouring all of his blessings upon us in Christ, we acknowledge that we still battle with this indwelling sin. And that's the essence of the indwelling sin, right? That we want the glory. And that's the heart of all sin. Well, this is the heart of God's glory, is his infinite, eternal, radiant perfections. And that is what we are called to live for. And so, given that, let's look at this second question and just consider some very particular details. How do we live for the glory of God? How is it that he would have us to live for his glory in our day-to-day, moment-to-moment, Monday through Sunday experience, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? How do we live for God's glory? Well, I want to just give you, and we're just going to move through these very quickly, and you can ponder and meditate and consider these in days and weeks to come. I want to give you seven particulars of how we live for God's glory. And these are really gleaned from Peter's letter in particular, but we see these matters expressed elsewhere as well. How we live for God's glory. Let me give you seven particulars. Number one, rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice in his salvation. We glorify God as we grow in rejoicing in this salvation that he has given us to. And this is at the very forefront of Peter's mind as he begins his letter. And we looked already at some of chapter 1, but let me go back there and look at what he says in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed for the last time." He's speaking in great detail there of the scope of the eternal blessings that we have been given in Jesus Christ, and that he himself is ultimately our inheritance. And how necessary and beneficial and comforting for believers who are experiencing suffering to be reminded of the substance of the salvation that we have and that we're called to rejoice in. And so that's why he then moves on in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice." What's the this? The this is the salvation, the inheritance that he's just been speaking about. And we bring glory to God as we grow in our knowledge of this salvation and as we remind ourselves over and over again of this salvation. And beloved, this is one of the main reasons that God even calls us to gather together regularly as his people, because we're so prone to forget. Because we're very aware of our tendency towards sin. We're very aware that we're not God glorifying as we would want to be. And we can easily become discouraged and despair, and we face trials and we face difficulties, and there's just hosts of things that come against us. And we so easily lose sight of the greatness of this free, yet costly to the Lord, but free to us salvation that He's called us to. And the greatness of His mercy that is infinitely greater than all of our sin. And so He would have us to rejoice in this salvation and to grow in this to the glory of His name. And that's really the starting point of glorifying Him, is just growing and basking in, if you will, savoring how rich and infinite His love for those whom He has saved is. And that nothing can separate us from His love. And we don't have time to do it, but if you read through this letter to Peter in one sitting, it takes maybe 10 or 15 minutes. You can read through it, and just over and over again, Peter makes statements regarding the greatness of this salvation with the implicit encouragement, rejoice in this salvation. One place he says this, over in chapter 2, Ray made reference to this passage in his testimony. Chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Beloved, that is a truth, a reality that we're to embrace and lay hold of. Even as I'm conscious of sin and guilt and ways in which I've not done what I've wanted to do this week, I can take heart and rejoice in knowing that He bore all of my sins in His body on the tree. And He is working that I might grow in that hope and grow in living in that righteousness day to day. And so, beloved, we are to rejoice in His salvation and bring Him glory by rejoicing in His salvation. Again, this is really the starting point of everything else. And certainly one of the questions this begs is, are you assured of His saving work in your life? Do you know Him? Are you confident that you are one of His through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And beloved, He would have His children to know that confidence based on the promises of His word, and not based upon any assumption or presumption towards perfection in our own lives, but confidence in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection and the sufficiency of His saving work, and to rejoice in Him all the more. Well, a second way in which we glorify God, following, flowing from His saving work in our lives, is second of all, to obey His commandments. To obey His commandments. And certainly, again, this is what Peter is exhorting for believers, and obeying Him out of gratitude and out of delight in His saving work and trusting His strength even to obey. And Peter speaks of the necessity of this obedience back in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And of course, there's many other commandments that are given by Peter throughout this letter, and even the section that we're most immediately in chapter 4. We're to obey these matters of being alert in prayer and earnest in love and cheerful in hospitality and active in ministry out of obedience to the Master who has saved us. And so we bring glory to Him when we obey Him, and our obedience displays His wisdom and His goodness and His power. A third way that we bring glory to Him is by proclaiming His excellencies, by telling other people about Jesus Christ, telling other people about the gospel. Peter makes this directly explicit in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As those who have been rescued, as those who have been delivered, as those, he'll say in verse 10, who have received God's mercy, we now have the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies to others. And that is part of how we bring glory to Him, by telling other people about Jesus Christ, telling other people about their need of Christ and about the hope of the gospel that they can know if they would repent and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And we proclaim his excellencies and bring glory to him in so doing. Well, not only in rejoicing in his salvation, obeying his commandments, proclaiming his excellencies, a fourth way that we bring glory to him is to love and serve his people. Love and serve his people. And again, this is very much connected in Peter's mind with this matter of stewardship, being a faithful steward of his grace. And this, again, is the scope of what he's addressing there in verses 4 through 11. And he's already spoken earlier about this central necessity of loving one another earnestly. He speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 22. He also speaks of it by way of describing some of the activities of that love in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Over in chapter 5, he'll speak about the need in verse 5 of chapter 5 of clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. A huge central aspect of that love is the humility that we're to have toward one another. Beloved, God is glorified through his supernatural love at work in us and through us. And one very important implication of this, something that's so critical for us to understand as it relates to glorifying God, is that in a way that far exceeds how God might be glorified through any of us individually, he has designed to be glorified through the corporate unity and love of his people. In a way that far exceeds what he might glorify himself with through our individual lives. And so really, beloved, we're not properly glorifying him if we're not earnestly, cheerfully, actively, sacrificially loving and serving one another. It's absolutely impossible. He's designed it this way for us to bring glory to him. And I don't know how it is for you. I know in my own heart, and I observe this sometimes with others, that it's very easy for us to think, you know, I don't really need anybody else's help to glorify God. I'm just fine on my own. I'm figuring out my own Christian life. I'm working out my own plan. Don't really need anybody else's help to glorify God. Well, beloved, that falls right in the face of what God has said. He has designed as a master builder this reality of the body of Christ. And it's in and through his Spirit-empowered holy love, working with one another, learning to forgive one another in the many ways in which we sin and offend and step on each other's feet. It's in the working of this love that he has designed to be most fully displayed. It simply is not an individual enterprise. It is a corporate enterprise. And that's why life in a local church is so vitally important, and living and growing and being devoted to one another and working with one another, acknowledging that every single one of us are yet in a process of sanctification. None of us are perfect. And we're to grow in this love to the end that he would be more greatly glorified. And again, isn't this exactly what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35? A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. God is glorified through our corporate love for one another. You know, we can illustrate this in so many ways. Obviously, the clearest God-given illustration is this matter of the body. As Paul speaks of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we also see reference to this in Ephesians chapter 4. And we understand that the glory of a human body is the proper working of all the individual parts, right? No part was designed to work independently and individually, separate from the others. Everything has to work together. And in God's design, this is what produces the glory of the body. And in his design spiritually for us as his people, he's designed that we all are stewards of his multicolored, varied grace. And in the unique and particular and specific way that he calls us to live and to love and to walk together, we grow in revealing and reflecting and displaying his glory. So this is one of the key ways in which he is glorified in us and through us. A fifth way that he is glorified in and through our lives is when we suffer in his will. When we suffer in his will. And of course, this is at the heart of what Peter is speaking about in this letter. I already made reference to what he says there in verse 12 and following, that as he ordains suffering in our lives, both individually, even corporately, that we submit to His will, we trust His promises, we depend on His care and His comfort, and we look to Him continually, and He's glorified through that because He's made much of and He's revealing Himself as worthy of being trusted even in the most difficult and grievous and painful of circumstances. Oh, it brings honor and glory to His name. A sixth way in which He is glorified is when we seek His provision. When we seek His provision in the midst of all of this, we depend upon Him. We entrust ourselves to Him. We look not to our own strength, not to our own wisdom, not to our own resources, but to His resources. And again, this is at the very center of what He says there in verse 11 of chapter 4. In the ministering of the gifts that He's entrusted to us, when He uses these broad categories of speaking gifts and of serving gifts, and I do believe those reveal broad categories of just a variety of gifts that the Lord gives us in serving one another, that we're to speak as those who speak the very oracles of God, the very Word of God, which is to say that we're to minister to one another, to build each other up in connection with the truth that God has revealed in His Word. To not just share our own opinions, our own ideas, our own perspectives, our own thoughts, but to want to root everything in God's Word, and that we're to serve by the strength that He supplies. Not relying, again, on our own strength or our own resources, but relying on Him. And so we're to seek His provision, beloved, continually and increasingly. And then very much related to seeking His provision, a seventh way in which we glorify Him is to pray for His glory. To pray for His glory. And I really believe when Peter says in verse 7 that we're to have this right perspective, recognizing the culmination of all of God's redeeming purposes are nearing the end, and then he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The primary reality that we most need to have self-control in our emotions and in our mind, especially if we're going through the duress of trials and difficulty and pain and grief, is to understand that the primary thing we're to be praying about is that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified. Because again, this is to be the primary, central, consuming passion of our lives. This is at the very outset of what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew chapter 6, and can rightly be referred to as the disciples' prayer, as Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. How does that prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, what is it? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the forefront of our heart of prayer, of the disposition of seeking the Lord, is to be this passion for His glory. That His name in Christ is, what's implied there, His name would be hallowed, set apart, regarded as holy above every other name. That His kingdom would come, that His will would be done. Now, obviously, for you and I, when we're facing trials, difficulties, perplexities, all of those kinds of things, what's usually the first thing we pray, if we pray? Oh, God, get me out of this. Why is this happening? Get me out of this. And there's a level where that's a reasonable prayer. We see that frequently even throughout the Psalms as the psalmists are crying out to God. And there's an aspect, the Lord welcomes that. But at the core of it, for the believer, there is to be this ultimate consuming passion, but God, whatever you ordain in my circumstances, even as we sung, oh God, that you would be glorified. And so whether I live, whether I die, whether I get the job or don't get the job, whether I'm restored to health or whether I endure with this for many, many years, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, oh God, that you would be glorified. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a working of faith, isn't it? And that's not always an overnight process. We agonize, we struggle, we wrestle. But that is what our heart is to be. And remember what Jesus prayed as He was nearing the cross. We read of it in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. We hear of it again in John chapter 17 in that great priestly prayer of Jesus. At the very beginning of that prayer, verses 1 to 5, what He's praying for is the Father's glory. He knows fully what's coming upon Him. He knows the horror of the cross, let alone the physical, relational, social horror that was being displayed at the cross. He knew that it meant the Father's judgment being poured out upon Him, drinking every drop of that wrath of the Father. And yet, what was His prayer? Lord, not my will, but your will. And my heart is, oh God, that you would be glorified in this. That you would be glorified. And so as we are to long for God to be glorified, and as we're to live for his glory, it involves rejoicing in his salvation, obeying his commandments, proclaiming his excellencies, loving and serving his people, suffering in his will, seeking his provision, and praying for his glory. Praying for his glory. And that our own hearts would be aligned with that desire. And as we live that way and grow in that way, indeed God is glorified. And this is the fruit that he intends to bear in our lives, beloved. We don't have time to go there, but would encourage you to look at John 15, verses 1 to 17, as Jesus speaks of believers as branches that are gaining our life from being attached to him as the vine, and how the Father works to prune us and to grow us so that we would bear fruit. And he says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the nature of that fruit is our love for one another. And in and through our love for one another, what he continues to speak about there is the witness that we bear to the world of Jesus Christ. And so we're to seek his provision, pray for his glory, and all of this in connection with the greatness of the salvation that he's called us to. So, beloved, this is what it means to live for the glory of God. To know his saving work, to grow in that saving work, to rejoice in his commandments, depend on his strength, and be delighted when he is glorified, entrusting ourselves to him. And just as we draw this to a close together, you know, it's amazing if we live this way and when we live this way, and this is a process of growth for all of us who belong to him. It's something we wrestle with and will wrestle with till the day we die, and yet his intention is that we be more and more aligned with his glory. But isn't it true that when we live this way for God's glory, think about it, we'll never be disappointed. We'll never be disappointed. Because God is more eternally, infinitely jealous for his glory than we could ever be. And if that is our focal point, if that is our delight, if that is our desire, then whatever else may happen in this world, and no diminishing the reality of pains and griefs and sorrows that we face, but there's comfort in the midst of them, and there's joy in the midst of them, and there's hope in the midst of them, because we have absolute confidence that as God has promised, so we can be certain he's working for his glory. And he's working for our good in his glory, and we will never be disappointed. And moreover, if the pursuit and the passion for his glory is the preoccupying reality of our life, it just resolves so many conflicts that could potentially erupt among us, doesn't it? Because what's going on when we have fights? What's going on, whether those fights are at the level of a marriage or in a family or between coworkers or among students or even in the context of a church? What's going on with fights? It's a collision of glory. My glory versus your glory, and we're going to battle this thing out until my glory dominates. That's the heart of it. That's the sin of it when we have unresolved conflicts. But think about the conflicts that would just melt away if we enter into those in the context of, well, what glorifies God? What would bring glory to God in this? What sin must I confess? What sin must I forgive of another? How am I to live in a way that would bring glory and honor to God, even in the midst of real conflicts, right, that we have? I mean, we're people. Come on. I know we look nice in our Sunday clothes, but we sin and we struggle, right? But if the glory of God is our preoccupying focus, it resolves so much, because we're not concerned with our glory or anybody else's glory. We're only concerned with his. And we rejoice in his glory, and we want to see his glory promoted in one another's love and in one another's lives. So I think the way for us to end this is to simply say, as Peter says there at the end of verse 11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Let me pray. Father, how we thank you for your infinite glory. And we know that if we were to see fully the full reality of your glory, it would be overwhelming. It would be beyond what we could bear. And we thank you for what you have revealed in your word, and even for your work to open our eyes and to enable us to see that glory and to see the reality of our own sinfulness in light of that glory, and to see the greatness of your glorious mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, for every believer that is here, for everyone whom you have worked to bring this new life, I pray that they'd be established and strengthened and comforted in the knowledge of your saving work all the more. And ever look to Christ and ever look to the sufficiency of who he is and what he accomplished and the reality that he now is exalted at your right hand, and that they would be secure and confident and joyful in your salvation. And flowing from all of that, that they would all the more eagerly be obedient to what you've commanded and be eager to follow in the things that you have ordained, in loving one another, in proclaiming your excellencies, in suffering according to your will, and depending on your provision, and praying all the more for your glory. Help us all in that. And Father, if there are any friends here this morning who've never come to faith in you, who are yet in their sins, yet under your wrath, how we pray that in your mercy you'd awaken them, cause them to see the perilous condition that they're in, and that you give opportunity even now for them to repent and to flee to Christ through faith and to know full and complete and total forgiveness of all of their sin and to be reconciled to you that they might live to your glory. How we pray for such ones that you would work in that way. Thank you for your mercies, for this food of truth that you have fed us with. May it nourish our souls even as we go from here. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.